Good morning. It's good to see everyone. If you would take your Bibles, and if you're visiting with us this morning, we have been going through a verse-by-verse study of the book of John. So you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 12. That is where our study has brought us. We come to a division in the book of John, as I told you last time. The first 11 chapters of John have been the first 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. And now as we come to John chapter 12, to the end of the book of John, we'll be looking at the last week of the life of Christ. This is called the Passion Week that we are entering into as we come to John chapter 12, at the beginning of John chapter 12 and following. In the last chapter, we looked at some very significant events that took place. We looked at some events that took place after Jesus had healed, had raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus performed probably the most significant miracle of his ministry when he raised Lazarus from the dead. As you recall, look back at chapter 11. Lazarus, verse 1, and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, lived in a city called Bethany. That's John 11, 1. And then John performs this very calculated miracle. A lot of the miracles that Jesus did were not with as much fanfare as this miracle, but this particular miracle was final proof to the nation that Jesus is God. That is the main message of the book of John, the deity of Christ. He is not just a good teacher. He was not just a good man. He was God in human flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus proved his deity over and over again throughout those first 11 chapters, and especially in chapter 11 when he raised Lazarus from the dead. As a result of that miracle, you recall from last time that the chief priest, or the Sanhedrin, they're called, this council of 70 made up of chief priests and the Pharisees, the liberals and the conservatives of their time, the Supreme Court of Israel, they decided that Jesus must die. He must die. He must die if we are to keep our place. He must die because he is a threat to us. He is a threat to the nation, they would say, but really he was a threat to their place in the nation and their autonomy as the leaders of the nation. The Romans would come in and put a stop to everything if this Jesus started talking about being a king, a rival to Caesar. And you recall that the chief priests begin this plot to kill him. Look at verse 53 of chapter 11. So from that day on, they plan together to kill him. And then we see in verse 54 that Jesus goes up to Ephraim, a small village 12 to 15 miles away. And he goes up to that village because he was no longer going to be around Jerusalem because it wasn't his time. And they have put out a warning to people that if you see him, turn him in. And so Jesus goes to that village of Ephraim with his disciples. And as a couple of weeks passed, the feast of the Passover is drawing near, and the Jewish leaders who have already decided to kill him are demanding to know where he is. You see that in verse 57. The chief priest and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he was to report it so they might seize him. And the people in Jerusalem were wondering even if he was even going to show up. Verse 56, they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will come to the feast at all? Will he even show up with all of these people after him, with the religious leaders seeking to arrest him?" But Jesus does show up, and that brings us to chapter 12, verse 1. We see in chapter 12, verse 1, that Jesus comes to Bethany and to participate 2 miles away in the city of Jerusalem in this final Passover. I call it the final Passover for a couple reasons. You see it listed there in verse 1. Therefore, 6 days before the Passover, he came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. I call it the final Passover, folks, because at this Passover, this will be the last legitimate Passover. This will be the Passover where Jesus comes to fulfill everything that the Passover symbolizes. Jesus will accomplish what every Passover lamb that had been slain for over 1,000 years could not do. He would be the Passover lamb, and he would once and for all forgive all sin. He would be the Lamb of God. That would be the Passover of this week, would be the last legitimate Passover. It was just a picture of the reality of what Christ would do. Christ is now there. He's come to town to do that. And this is the third Passover, by the way. Jesus, if you read the book of John, you have 3 different Passovers verifying the fact that Jesus had a 3-year ministry. And this is the third one. And this is the final one. This is the one that he will be the Passover lamb for. It's all been building to that. It's all been building to coming into the world to die and to die for sin. And that is why he comes back to Jerusalem. And I will say this as well. He's most likely arriving on the Sabbath. What I mean by that, late on Friday, prior to the Sabbath. He's probably arriving sometime late Friday afternoon. The Sabbath will begin at 6 p.m. in the evening at sunset. He wouldn't be traveling on the Sabbath, so he's probably traveling into Bethany on the Sabbath. He will celebrate Sabbath, and then we will have the events that take place in chapter 12 that follow that. Most likely, that's what's going on here. And I'll say this as well. This is the last legitimate Sabbath he will celebrate. The last legitimate Sabbath, because he too will fulfill that. He came to fulfill that Sabbath rest. He came to fulfill all the requirements of the law. And so that will be the last legitimate Passover, the last legitimate Sabbath. We don't worship on Saturday. We worship on the first day of the week. That is the day of his resurrection. And so I point these things out to you. I use the word legitimate because that's because they are legitimate. People still practice Sabbath, still practice Passover. I'm just saying, Christ fulfilled all that. We don't need all that. You will notice in verse 1 that we are 6 days before the Passover. We'll talk more about that, but we're probably most likely the events are taking place on Saturday evening. Lazarus is there. He is the one whom Jesus had raised from the dead. There will always be a comma after his name, who Jesus raised from the dead. Right? I mean, that's a pretty significant thing. We're going to see later Judas, who betrayed Christ. I'm going to introduce you to Simon the leper. It's always something to identify, a designation. But this is a significant designation for Lazarus. He's the most popular citizen of Bethany. And he is present at this place. He is present at this location where they're about to have this evening meal together. Notice how the narrative unfolds in verse 2. So they made him a supper there. The word supper is the evening meal. It can also refer to a banquet. It can also refer to a dinner party type situation. It is the most important meal of the day for the Jewish people would be this evening meal. But most likely it's a meal for a special occasion, how it's being used here. Jesus is the main guest. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are there. The they up there in verse 2, you see that? They made him a supper. They are the ones throwing this feast. They're doing it as a personal risk from themselves. I refer you back to verse 57 of chapter 11. If you know where he is, turn him over to us. And they say, we're going to give him a dinner party instead. They risk being thrown out of the synagogue. They risk being imprisoned. Instead of turning him over, they hold a party for him. Let me just say more about the host. This is not at the home of Mary and Martha. This is at the home of Simon the leper. Simon the leper does not say that anywhere in John chapter 12, but we are told that in Matthew 26, and we are told that in Matthew 14, both accounts of this very same event. This is the home of Simon the leper. Just a couple observations. One, he obviously does not have leprosy anymore. I mean, you don't have a dinner party at your house if you have leprosy. It would be some serious social distancing to have a dinner party at your house with leprosy. You were ostracized if you were a leper. You were not allowed to be around people if you were a leper. So the point here is he is a healed leper. And he is a healed leper who was healed by Christ. Why do I say that? Though there is no account of that, how do I know that? I know that because there was no cure for leprosy. And if he's a healed leper, Jesus had to do it. Jesus had to be the one to do it. This was like cancer, an incurable cancer of its day, where you could find no cures that would save your life or take away the disease. It's a very scary thing to be and to have leprosy, not to mention all the social stigma that went along with that, not to mention being cast away from your friends and the synagogue and worship and social life of Israel. And so here's a grateful man showing great gratitude to God, Christ, by hosting this dinner party in his home. He too is a resident of Bethany. He too is a popular citizen of the city of Bethany. Martha is also present, we're told in verse 2. She was serving. Okay, that's typical of Martha, is it not? Martha is one who served. We met her back in Luke chapter 10, and she gets a bad rap for this, and it, like something is wrong with serving. There's nothing wrong with serving. Praise God for people who serve. Praise God for people who are doers. Praise God for people who come alongside others and serve in different ways and different capacities. In the situation in Luke chapter 10, you may recall, she was doing all the preparation for a meal. It's a totally separate event from this, by the way. In Luke chapter 10, she's doing all the preparation for a meal. And she looks at her sister Mary sitting up over there at the feet of Jesus. And she says to Jesus, rebuke my sister and tell her to get in the kitchen and help me. To which Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you are so concerned about so many things. Listen, what Mary has chosen is the important thing. All that meant in that chapter was she had elevated what she was doing above worship of Christ. She expresses that's not the situation here. She expresses her love for Christ by serving. I say that because it get the impression that this is not a way to express love for Christ. And it is. It is. We are so thankful for people who are doers. There is no rebuke this time because the Bible does honor service. And she will always be remembered for that she was a doer. Luke 12:37, listen to this. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve. Acts 20:19, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials. Paul speaking of himself and the elders in Ephesus. And Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And so I just elevate, service is elevated in this sense. It's not more important than worship. It never will be. It's more important to worship. It's more important to sit at the feet of Christ and to learn from Christ, no doubt. But love for Christ is also expressed through serving. And you'll notice in this verse also that that Lazarus is, notice there in verse 2, Lazarus is also reclining at the table. You notice that he, once I already said this, but he's the one who was raised from the dead, and it had to be really odd. Here's this guy that was in a tomb. Now he has come out. Jesus has raised him from the dead, and now he is reclining at this table to participate in this meal. Reclining is how they ate the meal. Reclining is how you would sit at a table 8 to 10 inches off the ground. Reclining with cushions around, maybe a U-shaped table. Obviously, a wealthy person would have the space to do this. But there'd be a U-shaped table, and everyone would face propping themselves up on a pillow with their arm, one hand used to bring food toward their mouth. Just to tell you that, as we move through this, you'll understand how they're positioned around this table. They're lying down, basically reclining around the table. But the real focus we find in verse 3 is Mary and what she does. And that draws us to that verse and what she does in this setting. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. It's pretty incredible what she does here. From a practical standpoint alone, it's pretty incredible what she does here. First off, Mary, more than likely, in fact, I'm very confident to say she was not sitting at that table. She may have been helping and serving, or she may have been just standing back. A lot of times people would stand and listen to the conversation going on around the table, but women would not have participated in this kind of setting. There are a lot of details given in this verse, a lot of details about what Mary does. Mary is the sister of, we know, is the sister of Lazarus, the sister of Martha. She lives here in Bethany, and she is at this dinner, and she takes a pound of very costly perfume. We're told, pound how much? Very costly. What it was? Pure nard, not the fake stuff. And she anoints the feet of Jesus and then wipes his feet with her hair. There is a lot of detail in that statement telling us what she did. Matthew and Mark say that Mary slipped in with a small jar. It would have been an alabaster jar, we're told. It doesn't tell us that in John. Alabaster was a translucent type of stone material. They did dug out a place in the middle to put this oil from this perfume. That itself was expensive, the alabaster jar. She slips in, comes into the room, comes down to the table, comes down to where Jesus is. Pure nard, comes from northern India, Tibet, China region. And so you can see one reason why it's expensive. It has to come from a long distance. It has to be packaged possibly in the alabaster. It's not something that a normal Jew would even have. Something very, very expensive, very costly. In fact, we're told how costly this is down in verse 5 by Judas. Look down in verse 5. Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? We'll talk about Judas in a moment, but here's the point. That's a lot of money there for that perfume. 300 denarii. A denarii a day is a daily wage. That's a year's wages right there. 300 days when you take out all the Sabbaths and other feast days, you're working 300 days for 300 denarii. That's a year's wage. And here Mary is taking that perfume and pouring it, we're told here, on the feet of Jesus. That material, that perfume was, like I said, very expensive, and sometimes people would water it down with water just to make it last longer because it was so valuable. This is called pure nard. This is not watered down stuff. This is the expensive stuff. Most valuable stuff. Why would people have this? Well, they'd have this for a few reasons. Sometimes it was just an investment. If I needed it later in life, it was like my savings account for some people. Some people would use it for funerals. It could be used for a funeral. They didn't, I've told you this before, they didn't embalm people, but to keep the odor from the decaying body from permeating, they would use this on the person's body, dead body. It wasn't used on, by the way, it was not used on their brother, but it's Lazarus, but they would use things like that to cut down the smell of a body. But it was something that, well, and women would use it for perfume and fragrance and things like that. But you had to be wealthy, is my point. You had to be wealthy because it was very, very expensive and precious. And she had a lot of it. She had a pound. Actually, in the Roman calculation, it's probably about 12 ounces she had, which is a lot of this potent oil. And it's worth 300 denarii. And Mark tells us that she breaks this alabaster jar and anoints Jesus with that expensive perfume. Why would she do this? Why would she do this? Well, first off, her brother's sitting there, verse 2. You see the end of verse 2? Her brother's sitting there. Expression of gratitude to Jesus for bringing her brother back to life. Very possible. More than that, just to honor Jesus, give honor to Jesus. It's common to honor a special guest. And sometimes you would anoint a rabbi and when they came into your home. So it's possible that could be part of it. Matthew and Mark say that she does something different, though. Matthew and Mark say she starts at the head and goes down the whole body and then to the feet. John says it's just the feet. Remember, Jesus is reclining. So when she does this, it starts at the head, goes down the body to the feet. I mean, she is pouring this. I don't believe she poured it all out, but she is pouring it on Jesus. You'd wash a slave would wash somebody's feet when they're dirty. That was common. And she's certainly taking the role of a slave by focusing on the feet here in John chapter 9 and what she does with his feet. She then does what we, verse 3 says, she does something even more incredible in verse 3, and she wipes his feet with her hair. Hey, listen, a woman would not do that. A woman would not do that in the presence of other men. That was what a loose woman did. But a woman would not let her hair down in the presence of other men. Jesus lets her hair, excuse me, Mary lets her hair down to wipe the feet of Jesus. This is incredible. This is an incredible expression of sacrificial worship on her part. The humility of the whole thing, taking something so valuable to her and just focusing on Christ and communicating through this act of his worthiness of all of this. It's an incredible expression of worship to Christ. Incredible expression of worship. She gives total disregard for all the rules of propriety and doesn't care what anybody thinks, doesn't care what anybody feels about it. This is just her expression to Christ. Now, I'm not saying I agree with this view, but it is interesting to me. There is another account of a woman who does this in Luke chapter 7. Turn there for a moment. Luke chapter 7. I've told you that Matthew and Mark and John are all talking about Mary in Bethany. This scene in Luke chapter 7 is not in Bethany. It's not Mary. It's a prostitute. Okay? I think this is interesting. I think this is very possible in Mary's mind. Very possible. Notice in 7:36, now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. We're in a Pharisee's house. We're not in Simon the leper's house. We're in a Pharisee's house. Jesus enters into the Pharisee's house and reclines at that table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, a prostitute. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. This is a prostitute in a Pharisee's house, showing this kind of expression to Jesus. The Pharisee who saw this, said this to himself: if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is and who is touching him, that she is a sinner. He's supposed to be a holy man. He's certainly going to be contaminated by this sinful woman, which could be far from the truth. Sin does not contaminate Christ. My sin does not contaminate Christ. Your sin does not contaminate Christ. Jesus gives him a little bit of teaching there and said, he goes in verse 44, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he says to her, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And what I want you to see here, folks, by taking you to this particular passage, is that this immoral woman wipes his feet with her hair, an expression of humility. She, as an act of repentance, this prostitute begging for forgiveness. Mary had heard about this. This is the point. Mary had no doubt heard about this event that occurred maybe a year and a half earlier. Mary and her action in John 12 is also possibly, I think this is a good argument for this, possibly though, acknowledging her need for forgiveness as well. I am an immoral woman, Mary is saying, not in the same way this prostitute is, but I too am a sinner in need of a Savior. I too am a sinner in need of forgiveness. I too need to repent. I too need Jesus to say to me, your sins are forgiven. It's like the tax collector. The tax collector who stood in the temple while the Pharisee was over there looking straight up to heaven. I'm glad I'm not like that guy over there. Mary, the same act of humility, is saying, I need forgiveness. The tax collector beating his chest, I need forgiveness. I just think that is the heart of someone. Folks, if you're going to have a heart of worship, it's got to be a heart that recognizes your need for forgiveness, your need of a Savior, your need for Jesus to wipe away your sin. You can't go into his presence as an unbeliever with sin. You must repent and believe. As a Christian, I need repentance all the time because I know in this flesh, I still deal with my fallen nature. I'm forgiven, yes, but I need that daily forgiveness for my sin as well. It was a stunning scene, and whether you want to bring the Luke 7 passage into it or not, some commentators don't do that, but I think that is a legitimate consideration. She knows something about Christ that she needs. It's more than just, he raised my brother from the dead. Yes, he did that, and that's a tremendous thing. But there's something personal about this, to anoint his whole body like that. Everybody's stunned. Everybody's, there's kind of silence in the room for a moment when they watch her do this. And then Judas chimes in. It's not long. And I'll tell you something. This is the first time Judas ever talks. You never hear him. These are his first recorded words in Scripture. That's what I mean. He's certainly talked. But recorded words in Scripture. These are his first recorded words in Scripture. I'm going to read to you right now. And you know what his last recorded words in Scripture were? I have betrayed an innocent man. That's his last words in Matthew 27. But look what he says. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he's at the dinner, he's sitting there at that table, who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? So you see a hypocrite speaking up. You see self-interest speaking up. You see one who signed on with Jesus. His motives become clear as we go through the Scripture. His motive becomes clear. He signed on with Jesus because he wanted to become rich and powerful. He wanted to become associated with the king, the one who would be the king who would get rid of Rome. Things are not sounding like that much anymore. As time has gone on, it becomes apparent to this Judas that what he signed on for may not become a reality. What he signed on for is just not going to happen. There's people out to kill him, and he himself is talking about dying and being buried and rising again. He's talking crazy stuff. This is not what a king says. So Judas starts to reveal himself here in this passage. While everyone's love for Christ is growing and loving him more, his love is decreasing. He never was any, really. It's more about him. Point is, he's less and less loving Christ. Jesus was later going to refer to him on John 17:12 as the son of perdition. Acts chapter 1 is going to say he went to his own place. Going to say a lot about Judas in the coming weeks because he is going to start taking on a very significant role. You know that. In John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus says, one of you is the devil, talking about Judas. And says he did not say this. Well, let me just back up for a second. He says that. He goes, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii? You know, we're told in Matthew 26, the other disciples agreed with him. This shows you how much influence Judas had with the other disciples. The other disciples said, good point. 300 denarii, my goodness, that's a lot. We could have used that for the poor. Sounds very noble. Sounds very noble. For the poor. Judas wants others to think that he cares about poor people. He wants everybody to think that he has this concern that he does not truly have. It's about self-interest. Now, verse 6, he said this, John writing 60 years later, looking back on this event, because John was there, looking back on this event, said, no, he didn't say that. He didn't say that because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he was our treasurer. And he used to pilfer what was put into it. People would give donations. Wealthy women, we are told, in some places would help financially with the ministry of Christ and the disciples. And money would be given to the treasurer of the group, and he would help dispense those funds for food and even for the poor, no doubt. Hey, listen, 300 denarii in this money box? Yeah, that works. Because that's what he used to do, pilfer. That would have been more for him to pilfer and steal. Judas is only thinking about Judas. He was only thinking about he wanted that money. So you see, those are his self-interest. Let me just say something about Judas, if I can, this morning. And I said we're going to say a lot more about him. But Judas is the greatest tragedy in human history, folks. The greatest tragedy in human history is Judas, because Judas was so close to the truth for 3 years and then rejects him. His punishment, according to Hebrews 10:26, and according to Jesus' own words, when he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, cities that I perform many miracles in, where you had so much light, you had so much evidence, you saw so many things happen, and you reject me. You rejected so much light that your punishment will be more severe than even Sodom and Gomorrah. They'll be punished, but not like you. Not like you, because of all the light you had, all the information you had, and yet you still rejected." It's called an apostate, folks. An apostate. And we've got a lot of apostates. People who grew up hearing the truth, making some level of profession about the truth positively, and then in the face of that truth that they have heard, they reject it and turn their back on it. That's an apostate. It would have been better to have never heard, "To whom much is given, much is required." It would have been better to never have heard. Listen, the safest place to be is in the church if you're a Christian. It's not a safe place to be if you choose to be an unbeliever and week after week hear the truth and continually reject it. That is only going to bring a more harsh judgment on you one day, because you will have no way to say, "I did not know." Very, very important. The punishment for Judas, son of perdition, went to that place that was reserved for him. Very serious. We have a lot of Judases in the church today. I want to tell you that. We have a lot of Judas-like believers who they say they believe, but secretly. These guys, when they're at the table at the Last Supper and Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me," they didn't all say, "Oh yeah, Judas." They didn't do that. They didn't do that at all. They had no idea. They didn't know he's a bad guy. They couldn't see into his heart. They're thinking it's them. Peter thinks it's him. Ask him if it's me. They had no idea, because you know what? They look so good on the outside, but on the inside, their heart is far from him. That is a danger, my friends. That is a danger in the church, and especially in our society, in the Christian church in America, to make a claim outwardly, but nothing inwardly. Matthew 7, right? "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord,' and they'll talk about all the things they did for him, and he will say, 'I never knew you. I never knew you.'" That's a serious subject. Judas is an example that you can be close to Jesus and not know Jesus. That you can hang out with the people of Jesus and not know Jesus. That you can do the works that Jesus is doing and not know Jesus. Very strong warning. He is the pretense of a false disciple. So they're very haunting words. Well, verse 7, we're going back to the supper now. Go back to the supper. You're back in chapter John 12, 7. Jesus has just listened to Mary get rebuked, and so Jesus steps in and says, "Therefore Jesus said, 'Let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial.'" Interesting. Let her alone. Stop with your disapproval. She has expressed her devotion It was something that was very costly to her. And he starts to explain Mary's heart on this. It's interesting. He's the one who's about to die. Keep this in mind, context. He's going to die. He is going to be crucified, dies, buried, all within a week. He's saying, Mary, I think Mary understood this statement. Verse 7, let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Did Mary make a connection between what she was doing and the preparation of his body for a burial? That is the question. I'm going to say, yes, she did. Not every commentator, once again, agrees with what I'm saying. Jesus certainly interprets it that way, that he interprets it for her, whether she knew that or not. It could be a Caiaphas-type situation. Caiaphas said something, but it took on a different meaning by God, like we saw last week. Same here. It could be Mary that Mary did something but did not realize what she was doing. Okay, that is a common view. I'm saying, no, Mary did know. She did know, because this is some reasons why I would say she did know, that she knew he was going to die, that she knew he was going to be buried, and she's preparing his body for burial. And even though she did not use this nard for her own brother, she is using it on Christ. And she covers his whole body with it. It wasn't just his feet, it was his whole body. Jesus has been saying over and over again, and she's a good listener, and she's sitting at his feet, and she has heard this. And listen to Mark 8:31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and again, after 3 days, rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. That's Mark 8:31. Mary's not there. I get that. Mary's not there. But Mary certainly is aware that he has said things like that. Mark 10:32, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. Mary knew this. Mary knew he was talking like this. She sits at his feet. She wants to learn from him. Verse 45 of Mark 10, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He said all of these things while he's going to Bethany. On the way to the dinner, he says those things. And I believe Mary heard about that. I believe the disciples shared that information. And you can certainly see things are starting to press in because the chief priests have put out an edict. Listen, if you see him, turn him in. And they're sitting in this house hoping nobody knows he's there. Matthew 26:12. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Mark 14:8, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. I think Mary got it. I think Mary got it. She knew what she was doing. She made the connection before pouring this expensive nard perfume on Jesus, because he's worth it. He is worthy of it. He is worthy of the best I've got. And his death is something for me, and I need his forgiveness, and I believe he has forgiven me, like he forgave this other woman. I believe that about him. I know that about him. He is worthy of my very best, most valuable possession, earthly possession in the house. I just believe Mary got it. And Jesus says it that way. He certainly interpreted it that way. She connected his death with her sin. She connected her actions with his burial. Look at verse 8 of John chapter 12. Jesus makes the statement, "For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." He's saying, you're right to care for the poor. He's responding to the statement made by Judas, as you recall, in verse 6. The poor, let's sell this and give it the money to the poor. Jesus is responding to that statement. He is saying, for you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. And he's saying, basically, he's not saying poor are not important. He's basically saying, you're always going to want to care for the poor. And they did that. It's right to take care of the poor, but I will not be here much longer. I will not be here much longer. And I think it's important to say that we worship before we do anything. Our worship of Christ is the most important thing we do. Our worship is what defines us. And the question is, how lavish is your worship? Is your worship from the heart? Is your worship the willingness to give whatever you have, the most valuable possession you have, would you give that up for Christ? That is a question to us. We're to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. That's in worship. That's worship. We're to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him. That's worship. That's the priority that Christ is to have in all our lives of worship. Judas at this time, we're told in Matthew's account, at this time Judas, I'm done. And he goes off and goes to find the chief priest. He leaves this meal right here, and he goes to find the chief priest to begin the betrayal for 30 pieces of silver. That's about 4 months, maybe, of wages. John 12 concludes with some closing verses. Verses 9 through 11, the large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So you have superficial crowd looking for a miracle. We've seen that kind of crowd throughout the book of John, just superficial, but wanting to see Jesus, but also wanting to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Many of these people are superficial. Many of these people will be the very ones who the next day will be crying at the triumphal entry. That's what we're coming to next week, the triumphal entry. They'll be the very same voices in the crowd crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, praising him as the Messiah, Son of David. And they'll also be the same voices you'll hear on Friday, crucify him, crucify him. Verse 10 says, the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. That's interesting. Kill Jesus and kill the evidence, right? Kill Jesus and kill the evidence. This is how the leaders are working. They have never denied that Jesus did miracles, and they have never denied that Lazarus was raised from the dead. But it's just not a convenient truth to their purposes and their plans. And so they even plot on how they're going to kill Lazarus as well, get rid of the evidence. They want to keep their place, and they hate Jesus, and they hate Lazarus now. Verse 11, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Because of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Lazarus, in Jesus. So you got to get rid of him so this will stop. You got all kinds of people in the crowd. You got people who are committed to Jesus, you got people who are curious about Jesus, and you got people who hate Jesus. All kinds. I'll close with this. There's an interesting verse in Matthew 26, 13 says this, after the scene, same scene we just read in John 12 this morning, at the end of that scene, Matthew 26 says this, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be spoken of in memory of her. Well, here we are. We're still talking about it. Wherever the gospel is preached, we fulfill the Great Commission, and at some point, this story is going to come up. This story is going to come up as the tremendous expression of worship and trust and belief in Christ. Father, thank you so much for this passage. It's encouraging for us to read it this morning. It's encouraging for us to meditate and think about it. It makes us ask about our own worship. It makes us ask how tightly we hold on to our treasures and treasure them more than we treasure Christ. It makes us evaluate ourselves and ask what we're living for. Are we more like Judas? Self-interest is all that matters. Self-fulfillment is all that matters. Power and prestige and all those things are the only thing that matter. The contrast is pretty incredible to us this morning, Father, as we look at Judas and Mary. It's incredible, Father, to see the heart of a true believer and the heart of a false believer. There's no love. There's no love for Jesus, no love for Christ. Mary loved Christ. May she be an example to all of us of the actions of true love, self-sacrificial worship. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.